If you'll indulge me, it's a truism when people preach that they preach to themselves as much as to people sitting down listening. This morning that's true more than any other sermon that I've preached. It's a very challenging passage we're going to read this morning. It's the end of our sermon series in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. What I'd say is I'm looking forward to my home group when we work through and try and apply what this passage is saying. Let's not shirk that challenge. There's lots of challenges arising from this morning. So let's be faithful to the word. Let's try and obey. Darren's going to come and read. It's on page 1082. Please do reach behind you to the Bibles there. And Darren's going to read 1 Corinthians 4 from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, 8 to 21.
Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere, in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?
Thanks very much, Darren. The power of words to shock. I wonder what you felt when the passage was read out just now. It's a long way from the sort of lovely, lovely wording that you find in the Bible about everything being fine and dandy. It's dripping with sarcasm and irony, and not too many times would you hear from the New Testament something like verse 21. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Can you imagine how you would feel if Vincent stood up one morning, laid out our shortcomings, and threatened us with a rod of discipline? I can't imagine it myself. We just don't talk that way in the modern church. Where are the promises of blessing? Where are the assurances of salvation? But we believe in this church that all scripture is useful for teaching. So what does this passage have to say to us about what was going wrong in the church in Corinth, and what Paul was suggesting to sort it out? Well, let's look at what was going wrong in the church. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. Verse 10, you are so wise in Christ. You are strong. You are honored. Verse 14, I am writing this to warn you as my dear children. Paul is saying the sort of fullness, the sort of riches, the sort of reign, the sort of wisdom, strength, and honor that the Corinthian Christians are experiencing is something to be warned against. Why is that? Well, because the more authentic Christian experience at the time was the one being experienced by the apostles. Reading from verse 9, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. We are weak. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. It seems like the response of the world to the more faithful Christian living and teaching of the apostles was one of opposition, persecution, and brutal treatment. The apostles were suffering hardship to the extent that they felt like the scum of the earth, like the rubbish of the world. Look at verse 8. Paul would much rather escape all the beatings and all the opposition by reigning with the Christians in Corinth, but he sees the honor that they profess as being bogus. If the experience of the apostles in being faithful to the gospel was one of dishonor and persecution, then the experience of the Corinthian Christians of riches and honor must mean that the message they gave, the life they lived, was in some way not a true reflection of the gospel, but was being framed to fit in with a society in which they lived. They must have been saying what society wanted to hear, or making compromises in what they said. And they were even proud of it. Look at verse 18. There was arrogance in the church. They obviously thought they had arrived and did not need further involvement with Paul and his like. Well, Paul begs to differ. His solution is an odd one and not one that we may feel comfortable with this morning. His solution is, look at me and imitate my ways. Look at verse 16. I urge you to imitate me. He sees himself as the father of the Christians in Corinth, not in the same way, of course, as God is their father, but as someone who has a special pastoral relationship with them, a responsibility for them because of his role in bringing them to faith. And he says that they should follow him. He's saying, in effect, look at all this dishonor. Look at this poverty that I'm experiencing. Now you also are to live in this way. You are to experience becoming the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world. You are to work hard. You are to respond with blessings to curses, with kind words to slander, with endurance to persecution. So much for Paul and the church in Corinth. What message does this have for us? We don't have an apostle, of course, in the same way that the Corinthians had with Paul, and the sort of authority, the apostolic authority, that Paul exercised in the church then is not one that is exercised or can be exercised in the same way now that all the apostles are dead. I'd like to suggest the central message of this part of the Bible this morning is this: we need to walk the path of the cross before we share in Jesus' glory. We need to sacrifice ourselves to reach the blessings of heaven. We need to die in order to live. How do we measure up to that challenge? Well, listen to this from the American preacher John Piper. He's talking specifically about America, but I think that his words are just as true of the UK, and they are very hard-hitting. This is what he says. The Christian church in America suffers from about 350 years of dominance and prosperity. What I mean by dominance is that in most of American history, being Christian has been viewed as normal and good and patriotic and culturally acceptable and even beneficial. What I mean by prosperity is that being Christian has generally resulted in things going well for us Christians. Since the Christian ethos has been dominant, it has also been a pathway to success. And what I mean by suffering, that we're suffering from 350 years of dominance and prosperity, is that this has deeply ingrained in us a massively unbiblical mindset. namely a mindset of at-homeness in this world and in this age. We have been dominant and we have been prosperous, and therefore we have come to feel at home in this world, and we've developed a deeply ingrained assumption that things should go well for us. And this is our world and our age, that being a good Christian and being well thought of must go together, and that poverty and sickness and suffering is the worst thing that can happen in a land of Christian wealth and health and ease and upbeat, success-oriented vitality. And so we've developed a form of Christianity to support this ingrained expectation of acceptance and comfort and prosperity. This Christianity begins by focusing on our felt needs, not our eternal ones that we may not even be aware of. And it makes its appeal on the basis that Christianity will make life a lot better for us in this world. It is not a call to suffer as an alien, but a call to prosper as a respected citizen, and to be very indignant and angry if we don't. There is enough truth in this to make it plausible. If you act like a Christian, you won't have illicit sex, and so you probably won't get AIDS. That's better. If you act like a Christian, you won't drink to excess, and so you will be spared the devastation of alcoholism. That's better. If you act like a Christian, you will work hard and be thrifty and will probably do better in business. That's better. If you act like a Christian, you will be kind and generous, and so at least a few people will think well of you, and that's better. But we've got these things out of proportion. We have elevated the relatively minor, this-worldly spin-offs of faith so highly and made them so dominant in our thinking and expectations that the New Testament pattern of Christianity seems almost incredible to us. And we can hardly grasp what it was like to be Christian in the beginning and what God may be calling us to today. This fills me with a longing to be free from domesticated, comfort-seeking, entertainment-addicted Christianity. Hard words. Difficult words. Is he right? Well, consider this. When the believers in the New Testament churches faced opposition, this is how they prayed. This is taken from Acts chapter 4. So the believers prayed, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." The main concern of the believers was that they would continue to preach God's word, not that they would be saved from persecution. How do we measure up? I've been in lots of prayer meetings in this church and others over the years, and this is what I observe. When there's any personal risk to someone in the church from the opposition of others, the prayers I tend to hear are ones for protection. Not boldness, protection. Have we lost the plot a little in terms of what the Christian life is meant to be like? Do we see physical danger or social rejection as something to be avoided at all costs? Logically, when the first things on our heart are protection and safety, then if those things we seek protection from actually happen, we may see it as something going spiritually wrong, as perhaps our prayers not being answered or a deficit in our faith. Rather than when we get opposition, when we get persecution, as being the natural course of things and something we should see as an endorsement of what we're doing rather than as a failure of some sort. In Corinth, the lives of the Christians have been closely linked with being rich, having everything they want, being strong and being honored, being wealthy and prosperous, basically. What image did that give to the outside world as to what was important to Christians, as to where Christians placed their value? What did Paul see in this? Well, ultimately, he saw something that the Christians needed to be warned out of, or if necessary, disciplined out of. Look at verse 21 again. "Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?" It's the voice of a father. How many fathers amongst you today have used the same sort of language when seeing your children do something dangerous? Don't run into the road, or a car might hit you. I've always thought the situations where a child places themselves in deliberate danger are the situations when the discipline needs to be strongest. To my shame, I've shouted at my children many times over the years. The only time I haven't felt sorry for doing so is when they did something like run into the road without looking. Because you want them to get it. You want them to understand that this isn't the same as not tidying their room or saying an unkind thing or hitting another child. This is something that could place them in mortal danger. You want them to take your warning seriously. And so it is with Paul here. He sees the Corinthians as taking a very dangerous path that could lead to destruction. And friends, we face the same danger today. With what purpose do we call ourselves Christians? A few years back, I went with a friend to a debate on the back of the publication of the book The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. And the atheist philosopher Lewis Wolpert, who was speaking in the debate, made a comment that's really stuck with me, and it's sad as it is insightful. He said to the audience, who are overwhelmingly Christians, "I understand why you're Christians. I do. I really do. You get so much from it." He explained that his view was that people become Christians because of the feeling of purpose it gives their lives, because of the social network that they get. Is that right? Is that why we're Christians? Well, if so, this morning's passage comes as a rude shock, because it speaks how we should expect the normal Christian experience to be one of hunger and thirst, or brutal treatment, or homelessness, of being cursed, of hard work, of persecution, of becoming scum. There's an apocryphal story about Ernest Shackleton. Ernest Shackleton was a great polar explorer, and he led people on an extremely hazardous journey where it was a miracle that they survived in the face of huge odds. And the story is this, that before the expedition, he advertised for men to come on the expedition, and in response to his newspaper advertisement, he got 5,000 applications for 26 places. What did his advert say? It said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Have we lost that spirit of adventure in our Christian life, of not knowing where the service of Jesus is going to take us? Perhaps we emphasize the prize that awaits us in heaven because of the rescue from God's anger that the death of Jesus has won for us, to the absolute exclusion of the struggle we're called to here on earth. Now look, it is right to emphasize what Jesus has won for us, but this should spur us on to good deeds and sacrifice. It shouldn't make us complacent and arrogant and comfortable. We shouldn't assume that because we have a glorious future in heaven that we have a glorious present here on earth. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles about Christianity being about having a relationship with God. It's true, God is our Father and we are his children if we trust in Jesus. But look, it's nice and safe having a relationship with someone. I have a relationship with Joe and my children and my parents and my friends, but it doesn't require much from me in the way of cost. There's not much talk these days about Christianity being about following Jesus. Following Jesus is risky, because look where Jesus went. Jesus said that although foxes have holes and birds have nests, he were worse off than they were, because he had nowhere to sleep. Follow someone like that? Well, I'm not sure I fancy it. But Jesus didn't say, "Come and be in a relationship with me." He said, "Follow me." Jesus also said that you'd be a fool to take on a large undertaking without first counting the cost. If you don't assess what's involved in becoming a Christian, you may end up giving up, or like the Christians in Corinth, becoming so taken with the good things you get through Christianity that you slip away from following Jesus and instead start following his gifts or his blessings. The writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 10, verses 32 to 36 of Hebrews. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. There's a truth in that that often escapes us these days. The fact is we're called to persevere, and there's a danger if we don't, that if we give up on Jesus because it all becomes a bit too difficult, then we lose the rescue that's on offer. There's a great example of this perseverance and endurance in the Old Testament story of Noah. He was a man who was promised a rescue from destruction, but he was also called to persevere and endure. To persevere building a huge ark for many years for apparently no good purpose. To endure the mocking of men around him. To persevere despite the fact that very probably all his wealth went into the ark, the purchase of the wood materials, the hire of the men to help him build it. And where was the sea for it to float on? It was nowhere to be seen. He could have been spending his money and time building up his wealth, providing something to be passed on to his children. But he believed in God's rescue, so he was prepared to suffer the cost. And when God's judgment came on mankind in the flood, the ark floated on the waters, and he was saved. Why does Paul call on the Corinthian church to imitate his way of life, to take on the sufferings he and the other apostles are experiencing? Well, because he understands that in order to reach glory, a Christian must first pick up his cross. Not in some metaphorical doctrinal way, but in a real way, to endure disgrace and opposition, to be willing to give up his life here in the assurance of receiving a promise of a life in heaven. And this is the way of life all Christians are called to, not just missionaries in far-flung places where the state is opposed to the faith or where first world comforts are non-existent. Just as Jesus suffered and died for us, so we are called to mirror the way of the cross in our own lives, to endure and persevere so that we might share in his glory. Not because by enduring and persevering we earn our rescue. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God other than relying on what Jesus has already done. No, we're called to persevere and endure because the model of the Christian life is Jesus' life, and he calls us to follow him in his path of suffering and disgrace, and then follow him in his glory. My goodness, that's a powerful challenge to us in our comfortable ways in the West. But two encouragements, lest we feel too beaten up. Firstly, turn back with me right to the beginning of the sermon series in chapter 1. This is how Paul starts the letter, and verse 8 of chapter 1 says this: He, that's God, will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is told that he must endure to the end to be saved, but also that he is kept by God and given strength to endure what is needed. God helps us when we're tempted to give up and gives us the strength to carry on, and carry on we must. Secondly, and most importantly, by going through the terrible things that Paul describes in this passage in chapter 4, or whatever other opposition and troubles we face in the Christian life, we mirror Jesus' sufferings. And Jesus' sufferings have achieved for us the glory of eternal life in heaven. And perhaps that's what lies behind our reluctance really to spend ourselves in Christian service. Perhaps we lack the heart belief that we will enjoy the blessings of eternal life, the ultimate fulfillment of our souls, the restoration of our relationship with God when we die. The Christian martyr Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to save what he will not lose." We may be called in this life to give up lots of things, but look at the prize that awaits us, the restoration of our souls. We will become who we were always meant to be. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul writes this: "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. There's an amazing statement in that. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Well, look, our troubles may not seem light and momentary. They may seem heavy, unbearable, and long-lasting. In the same passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that bit comes from, Paul describes himself as being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. But he says that not only will the blessings of the age to come outweigh the trials of this age, they will, in some mysterious way, be made greater by those same trials. In his resurrected body, Jesus still bore the marks of his crucifixion. On the throne, in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb appears as one that has been slain. The sufferings are presented as the context, the backdrop, and in some way as an enhancement of the glory that Jesus enjoys. Now, the heart of our belief comes from knowing that Jesus rose from the dead and that we will also be raised with him. That's our certain hope as Christians. And that's what our next sermon series after Easter is going to be about as we work through chapter 15 of this book of 1 Corinthians. Do read ahead. Do get inspired at the rescue and the blessing that Jesus has won for us, even as we face the necessary difficulties and endure and persevere now. Let's pray. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Now, Father, forgive us for our comfort, our addiction to entertainment, our desire to be prosperous, all the things that take us away from an authentic faith, an authentic following of you. Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit, rebuke us through your word, give us the insight, and Father, give us the impetus to apply what you would want us to do to follow you more closely. Amen.